get started? We're going to begin with a short summary of what we've discussed today, and then we're going to move to what I think to be the most difficult question, and this is a question that relates to everybody. How do you persevere when the odds are against you? How do you persevere when the odds are against you? In this case, what role might Christian faith play when the odds, as in Bonhoeffer's case, are overwhelmingly against you? So we're going to start with a quick review. Last discussion we had, we talked about how Dietrich Bonhoeffer responded to Nazi arguments for why they did what they did. And we saw that the Nazis relied upon several sources for their argumentation. The first was Scripture. They cited Romans 13, as you saw in the movie. What did Romans 13 say? This was a letter that Paul wrote in the first century to Christians living in Rome. He encouraged them to do what? Do you remember?
Be subject to the governing authorities.
Right, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, I want you to hear closely why Paul would say something like that in the first century. And what I'm going to share with you is not something that you'll normally hear in a church. Paul was writing in a particular historical context. He and his fellow Christians were convinced that Christ's return was just around the corner. And so because of that, he insisted that for the time being, Christians should submit to government authorities. Government authorities have their power derived from God. So the Nazis used this language that was meant for first century Christians to support their own agenda. And they claimed that anybody who did not submit to them, their authority was from God, therefore they were disobeying God as well. The Nazis also appealed not just to Christian scripture, but to Christian tradition. And they cited one man who at the very end of his life was very angry against the Jews. Who was he? That was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, regrettably, at the very end of his life, said some things about the Jews because of the fact that they did not convert. Now, this means that Bonhoeffer had his work cut out for him. Bonhoeffer had his work cut out for him. The Nazis had appealed to Scripture, they had appealed to tradition in the name of Luther, and also, finally, Luther's two-kingdom theology. That is, Luther believed that God was in control of two different realms, the spiritual realm, the realm of the church, which means that God gave the church the authority to preach the gospel and forgive people of their sins, and the realm of the state, or the government. Government is a more accurate term here. This means that God gave the authority to princes and rulers to rule in order to preserve justice and order. So the Nazis used that, finally, to insist that the state should not interfere, or the church should not interfere with the state, and that we, the state, know what we're doing. Our power has been given to us by God, and you, the church, do not interfere. So you can see that Bonhoeffer really had his work cut out for him. This wasn't just a battle of opinions. This was a battle of convictions based upon Scripture and Christian tradition. So the Nazis tried to justify themselves. So we saw how the Nazis claimed justification for what they were doing in the name of Scripture and tradition. In fact, there were even some Christian thinkers sympathetic to the Nazis who believed and argued that God had appointed this day, January 20th, 1933, as a day to remember. God wanted Hitler to be in power. God wanted Hitler to be in power. So the Nazis claimed justification. We then saw how Bonhoeffer responded. We saw how Bonhoeffer responded. In this case, Bonhoeffer did three things. First, he appealed to life-giving passages in Scripture. Life-giving passages in Scripture, including the book of Acts, as well as the Apostle Paul and his conviction that Christians should do good to all people. Not just other Christians, but to all people. And that meant, especially in that case, the Jews. So Bonhoeffer cited Scripture also to argue against the Nazis, claiming that as Christians, it is our duty and task to help all people, not just fellow Germans in this case. So he appeals to Scripture. And then he appeals to Luther. And Bonhoeffer is a good example here of how it's really important to do your homework and know the rest of the story. Yes, at the very end of his life, Luther said some bad things about the Jews. But for most of his life, Luther was insistent that Christians and Jews should be friends. In fact, Luther argued that one should never forget that Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't Norwegian. He didn't speak English. He was Jewish. And Luther insisted that Christians need to remember that. So what Bonhoeffer did was recover the Luther for most of his life who was a friend of the Jews. And if Bonhoeffer didn't know this tradition, he could not have done that. So Bonhoeffer uses tradition to show people the rest of the story regarding Luther's commitments concerning the Jews. So scripture and tradition. And this is the most important part. Bonhoeffer reinterprets Luther's two kingdom theology. And here's what Bonhoeffer says, and this is the part I really want you to grasp. In light of this distinction between the authority of secular powers and the authority of the church, Bonhoeffer insisted that the state is obligated not only to provide order for its citizens, but to ensure that justice is served. When the state forgets that duty, it is the church's task to remind the state of its God-given duty. That is, to provide for justice, to ensure that all people in the country are cared for. The state has obviously neglected this duty in the case of Nazi Germany, so Bonhoeffer felt it was his task and the church's task to remind the German state that it had neglected its duty to care for everybody, including the Jews. That's the first thing one should do when it comes to resistance. Now, I think it's the most important in our situation. The second thing Bonhoeffer says is that the victims, people who are hurt, the oppressed, the poor, the church has an obligation to care for them. To care for them. That's the second and really also important thing. And third, and hear this very closely, in extreme circumstances, when the state has failed to provide for justice and care for its citizens, when the state has hurt people and we care for them, in both those cases, it can be more extreme. In some cases, Bonhoeffer says, you have to put a spoke in the wheel of state authority itself. Now, I want to urge that you remember this. In these discussions, I'm not asking you to go out and put a spoke in the wheel of American democracy. But what I am suggesting is that especially the first one could be relevant. Sometimes it is the Christian task to remind the state or the country or the government of its obligation to its citizens to care for and protect and serve its citizens. And when it fails to do that, Bonhoeffer would say, we have an obligation as Christians. So that's really the important one, perhaps, for our circumstance. Any questions about that before we move on to our question for tonight? Have you heard anything like this before? A little bit? Nora?
Earlier this day.
Earlier today. Very good. Very good. I know a few of you are familiar with Bonhoeffer already, but some of you may not be. So this is a pretty important chapter, not only in church history, but world history. And so to hear how this Christian theologian responded and to think about how he might provide resources for us as we live out our own Christian faith is really important. All right, our guiding question for tonight is this. After we've looked at how Bonhoeffer responded to the Nazi regime, I want to know from you, based upon the movie or discussions we've had earlier, on what basis Bonhoeffer persevered. What kept Bonhoeffer going? I'd like you to get in groups of three people at least, one adult if possible, and answer this question briefly. On what basis did Bonhoeffer persevere? Remember, this was a man who spent 4 months in a concentration camp. What kept him going? How did he persevere? See if with two other people you can come up with one answer to this tough question. Ready? Go.
How did Bonhoeffer So,
is it actually, so I guess, you're highlighting.
Okay.
All right. All right.
Help me to understand how you think Bonhoeffer would find the courage to persevere. On what basis did this man find the courage to persevere? And as we'll talk about toward the end of our discussion tonight, was he alone? So, what do you think? What would give a man like this the basis or courage to persevere? Really against all odds. Yeah, Nick?
Self-perseverance.
Okay. So he persevered because of self-perseverance? Can you say more?
His perseverance to, like, keep going.
What gave him the strength to do that?
Well, like, he's really involved with, like, religion and all that, so, like,
okay. All right.
He feels, like, really compelled by probably what he's studying.
So his faith. You said he's upheld by religion. So Bonhoeffer's faith gives him the strength to persevere. All right, that's a great start. Let's add to that. What else? Yeah.
He has a moral obligation as a priest.
As a pastor in the Lutheran Church, he has a moral obligation. What do you mean?
Well, he's like the voice of an entire church.
Yeah.
And so as that, he has an obligation to all of them, make sure they're following the actual word of God.
Wow. So the leader of this flock has the obligation to show them how one should follow Christ or God.
Mm-hmm.
What about those who follow or who are part of his congregation? In the Lutheran tradition, we talk about the congregation as a priesthood of all believers. That means that all Christians can act as pastors or ministers to each other. In other words, do those who are part of Bonhoeffer's community, his congregation, do they also have an obligation here?
They do.
It's just more visible with him, maybe?
For like a priest or a pastor, you have already given yourself to God. You are the voice for that church, of God for that church.
Yeah.
And you're leading those people.
Okay. So as pastor or leader.
It's almost like an experiment for the church. If not me, who?
Yes.
You know? Right. And what I'm asking back, and I think you're making an excellent point, is whether the Christians in that congregation also have an obligation.
No, yes, they do. Like,
they do.
He's shown them the way.
Interesting.
Yeah.
All right.
Interesting. You know?
That's very good.
But Dan, my question to that is, what about all the pastors who didn't? And what about all the people who were on the other side with the Nazis? And then, so that, like, if he's in month three of the concentration camp, and he's thinking about all this stuff, and he's thinking about all the other pastors who didn't go that way, then how do you persevere in the face of that?
Yeah, especially since Bonhoeffer was in the minority.
Right.
Not all, but many of the other pastors and bishops of the German church had been co-opted by the Nazi regime. So how, in month three of the concentration camp, does somebody like Bonhoeffer find the strength to persevere? Can you imagine what that must have been like? What else?
He'd do it to be better than all the other pastors.
All right.
I'm the one that stood up for
him. All right. Okay. Let me respond to that. For years after World War II, there were many Christians who thought that Bonhoeffer had betrayed their church and their country. So Bonhoeffer is acting in a situation that's totally ambiguous. It's totally gray. He may not know what the legacy or effects of his witness would be. So yes, maybe he did that in part to be better than the other pastors. That could be part of it. What else? Yeah.
He has the example of Luther himself,
who
is part of the Catholic Christian assembly of the time.
Right.
And he speaks out against that because he sees the core question that Christ poses to us in his own ministry in a time of authoritarian rule.
All right. And what is the core question that Christ poses to us?
That we're to serve and love one another and care for one another. Not, in that case, to serve the authority of an oppressor.
All right. Is everybody here? It's Jack, right?
Yeah.
Does everybody hear the point that Jack just made?
Gentlemen?
Yeah.
All right. Do you hear the point that he just made? That we are asked, in the name of Christ, to care for and serve other human beings. And not, what was the second part?
Authoritarian or oppressive governments do.
Not authoritarian or oppressive governments who take away their rights or commit acts of injustice. So you're saying this is not simply an obligation of the Christian faith, this is the center of the Christian faith, that Christ calls each of us to care for others, especially those who suffer, in this case, at the hands of an oppressive government.
Love God.
Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, all the laws of the Jewish religion hang on these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. All right. So perhaps it was that central commitment of the Christian faith that helped Bonhoeffer persevere. One or two other ideas quickly before I offer a few additional suggestions.
Thinking of his sister.
Please. What's that?
Thinking of his sister, his family, his own family, knowing that he had personal experiences with people who had been persecuted and people who had been discriminated against, and he knew them to be good people, knew them to not be the thing that the Nazis were saying about them.
Right.
So his own personal experience changed his mind, perhaps.
All right, does everybody hear the point that Pastor Abby is making, including her husband?
Yeah.
All right. Totally picking on you.
No, no, it's okay.
In this case, imagine yourself sitting in that prison cell, knowing that you're there in some ways to protect and defend, or at least do what you could to help people who were really close to you as well. That might give you the strength to make it through. Now let me provide a couple additional suggestions for how Bonhoeffer may have done this. What do you think the first basis for Bonhoeffer's perseverance might have been here?
Scripture.
You're good. Scripture. Scripture. Take a look on your worksheet. You'll notice on the front you have an opportunity, if you'd like, to provide notes or take notes as we go. And take a look on the back of your worksheet. Are you aware, for those of you who are familiar with the Christian tradition, are you aware that there might have been somebody else who was in prison who was close to Jesus? His name was Paul. He is the Apostle Paul, the messenger of the gospel, and the gospel is the good news that somehow in Christ God has overcome sin and death. Here's what Paul writes in a letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, beloved, he says, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel. So even in the most horrific circumstances, in this case in prison, Paul is able to think more broadly and suggest that even though he's in prison, that has helped spread the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Bonhoeffer will say, and I'll read this passage at worship, Bonhoeffer will say that I am convinced that good can come out of even the most horrific evil. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Even behind bars, something good can come out of something bad. So that's one conviction that may have driven Bonhoeffer to persevere. That even in the worst circumstances, God can bring something good out of something evil. That's point one. Now I'm going to suggest a problem. And this is a problem that Bonhoeffer dealt with, and it's perhaps unlike anything you've ever heard. Acts 16. Again, this is the story of the early church. Here's what happens. Paul and several other disciples are preaching. They are preaching and they are going from town to town. And this is what happens in one of the towns. But when her owners, this is one of the people who was in an assembly that they were preaching to. When her owners saw that their hope, a slave in fact, that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, that is the leaders of the city, they said, these men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now that's a wonderful story. Paul and Silas are imprisoned. The Lord hears their prayers, causes an earthquake to occur, presumably, the doors open and they're freed. Fast forward 20 centuries later. The person who is opening the prison door in the case of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not God. It was an executioner who led Bonhoeffer in 1945 to his death. That raises for us a serious question. Where is God in the world? Where is God in the midst of a Holocaust that takes the life of 6 million Jews, 1 to 2 million of whom are women and children? Where is the God who supposedly opens the prison door and sets the captives free? Bonhoeffer concludes, in one way at least, that he is not going to open the door. That we live in a dark and godless world, and that our task is to witness to a God, not who's in control of everything, but who suffers with the victims, who suffers in the concentration camps, who is present in the gallows, who is present behind bars. If you want an answer as to how Bonhoeffer would draw strength during, say, his months in a concentration camp, it would be the conviction that God is not the one necessarily who opens the prison doors. God is the one who sits with us behind the prison doors. And that is called, when it comes to tradition, a theology of the cross. A theology of the cross. And the first person following the Apostle Paul to articulate a theology of the cross in Christian tradition was Martin Luther. Martin Luther. Take a quick look at the bottom of your worksheet there. It says Luther, right below the Bible passages. Martin Luther wrote in 1518, he deserves to be called a theologian. A theologian, again, is somebody who thinks about God in light of the Christian faith. He deserves to be called a theologian who understands the visible and manifest things of God, or the world, seen through suffering in the cross. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. And then listen to these words. God can only be found in suffering and the cross. God can only be found in suffering and the cross. Now, in our culture, we think that God is in places of success. We think that God stands perhaps on the side of the powerful. That God rejoices with us when we're happy. That may be the case. Maybe, I'm sure, God rejoices with us when we're happy. But even more important, one must remember, following the theology of the cross, that God is present in places of darkness, that God is present in places of suffering, that God is present in places of weakness, vulnerability, and shame, that God in history stands with the victims, the marginalized, in Bonhoeffer's case, the Jews. Now, how on earth could Bonhoeffer come to such a conclusion? He says, if you start with the cross, that is, where Jesus was crucified, you begin to think about how God works in the world through different ways. If God is really present in Christ on the cross, that means all of our guesses about where God is and who God is are wrong. We assume that God is automatically with us when things go well, but the cross shows us that God is with us when things don't go well. Imagine the kind of comfort that provided a man behind the bars of a concentration camp. To know that behind the barbed wire, God was present with him, just as God was present in Christ on the cross. What we have here then is a conviction articulated through Christian tradition and rooted in Scripture, in particular Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that God is with us when we suffer. And that is one of the ways that Dietrich Bonhoeffer could find the strength to persevere. He knew that in those circumstances, God was with him as well. Does that make sense? It's fascinating, isn't it? It can be really powerful as well. Weakness can be powerful. Spencer?
This is kind of an off-topic question. I was thinking about it one more time, that John.
Okay.
Do you think God answers, like, different people's prayers differently? Like, do you think if God or Jesus answered John's prayers while he was in...
You mean Paul's prayers?
Paul's prayers as well. Like, differently because, like...
It could be. I mean, we often may receive answers that we don't expect, right? I think in the case of Paul and Bonhoeffer, when the prison doors aren't opened, Bonhoeffer says, we really in the 20th century need to rethink God. We need to stop thinking about God as some all-powerful being in the sky who controls everything that happens in the world and start thinking about God in light of the cross. And the cross shows us something else about God. That God is not simply this all-powerful being and controls everything, but rather a presence or reality that suffers with us in the worst and most difficult moments of our life. So yes, to answer your question, I do think that God answers prayers in different ways, but I would want to add to that that for Bonhoeffer, what we have in the Holocaust is an opportunity, in fact a necessity, to rethink how we understand God, and to do so in light of the cross. And it was that conviction that allowed Bonhoeffer to persevere, even in the midst of horrific circumstances. There's one more, and this will probably surprise some of you. How many of you like to sing hymns? Okay, that's wonderful. Will raises his hand, boom, loves it. When I talk to students where I teach at my university, those who are raised in Christian traditions often will tell me they're not a big fan of hymns. They can be boring. They can be hard to follow. They can seem irrelevant. But that wasn't the case for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I want you to listen to what he says in a letter that he writes to one of his friends while he's in prison. He says, "Dear Eberhard," that was his friend, "all I want to do today is to send you a short reading." At the beginning of his time in prison, he was allowed to send letters still. "I expect you are often with us here in your thoughts and are always glad of any sign of life, even if the theological discussion stops. These theological thoughts are, in fact, always occupying my mind." He's always thinking about God. "But there are times when I am just content to live the life of faith without worrying about its problems. At those times, I simply take pleasure in the day's readings, in particular those of yesterday and today." You remember that Tom told us this morning that Bonhoeffer had a devotional book open on his desk when he was taken off to be executed. He talks about how he gets strength from that, and then he says, "And I'm always glad to go back to Paul Gerhardt's beautiful hymns." So those hymns that you sing in church might actually be able to help you in moments of difficulty. It was Paul Gerhardt's hymns, written during what's called the 30 Years' War, which was a very bloody war in the history of Germany several centuries earlier, that Paul Gerhardt tried to identify the good news of God's presence and consolation for us in Christ. And those hymns help Bonhoeffer persevere. So there's another example of tradition. All right, in the time we have left, about 20 minutes, I want to talk about how Bonhoeffer would rethink God and what he would do as he was persevering in light of the theology of the cross. How did Bonhoeffer talk about God? What did he do? Well, the first thing he did was minister to others. Do you remember in the film where it talked about how Bonhoeffer was praying with others? It showed about how Bonhoeffer was praying with others in prison. Well, Bonhoeffer drew his strength from the theology of the cross to minister to others. We see this or hear about this in the beginning of a book that he wrote called Life Together. This is an introduction. Do you remember that Englishman at the very end of the movie? He was real. He wasn't the actual guy. But he is actually the person who heard Bonhoeffer's last words. Here's what he wrote. "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive." Now, can you imagine somebody doing that in a concentration camp? Because of the theology of the cross and the conviction that God was present with us in the midst of suffering, Bonhoeffer was able to be grateful simply for the fact that he was alive. He was one of the very few persons I have ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to the heart of all of us. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. Not God, but the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." That had only one meaning for all prisoners, the gallows, execution. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside on his way out. He said, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life. This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." The next day, he was hanged in Flossenbürg. So what you have here is somebody who drew tremendous strength to persevere right up to his death. Where would he get such an idea? Bonhoeffer got it from the theology of the cross and the example of Jesus Christ. Listen to the following. "Our relation," Bonhoeffer wrote, "to God is not a religious relationship to the highest, most powerful, and best being imaginable." Remember, Bonhoeffer is rejecting that idea of God. That is not authentic transcendence. Transcendence means spiritually being drawn to what lies beyond. Transcendence. "But our relation to God is a new life in existence for others through participation in the being of Christ." In other words, we experience God through our worship, through our service and care for other human beings. So every time Bonhoeffer was ministering to other people in prison, he would experience God through that person. Can you imagine what that was like? He draws this from Jesus. There's one of my favorite stories about Jesus ministering. It's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. There's a young man. I always think of Mr. Mackey when I hear young man. Do you know who Mr. Mackey is? Young man, good. All right, there's a young man who comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus doesn't respond by giving him a list of things to do. The text says simply, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. That's what it means to be there for other human beings. And what Bonhoeffer says is that that's how we experience God in our lives. Not by believing that everything happens for a reason, not by believing in some omniscient being that lives up in the sky and controls everything. That obviously has been undercut by the Holocaust. But rather, we experience God in a new way as we are present with those who suffer. We experience God through them. Eddie, have you ever heard anything like this? Does it sound a little radical?
It sounds different.
It sounds different. You all know people who say things like, "Well, everything happens for a reason," or "God is in control." Bonhoeffer is challenging that. He's saying in the light of the Holocaust, we have to think about God differently. And based upon Scripture, in particular the theology of the cross, as well as Jesus' example of being there for others, we too can experience God in a different way. So for Bonhoeffer, Christian theology provided him with an understanding of ministering to others and experiencing God that way. And then finally, suffering with others in a godless world. Take a look at the sheet that's in your folder here. Take a look at the sheet that's in your folder here. You may put aside this folder tonight or at the end of this retreat, I hope you don't, or a week or two down the road, but I ask that you keep this half sheet. I want you to listen to what Bonhoeffer says here about God and how he challenges almost every way we think about God today. He says, first underlined words there, he says, "Before God and with God," right before that, "we live without God." What does that mean? Listen to what he says. "God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. God is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. Matthew 8:17, their scripture, makes it quite clear that Christ helps us, not by virtue of his omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean? Of being all-powerful, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. So what Bonhoeffer is saying is this: in the Holocaust, and perhaps thereafter, we live in a world without God. Where then do we find God in this world? We find God on the margins, with those who suffer. On what basis do we find God there? How would you answer that? The cross of Jesus Christ. That is where God has shown himself in the world. Not as all-powerful, but as the one who suffers with us in the midst of our difficulties. Does that make sense? Please.
If the cross is the center of our becomes the center of our faith, then what is the resurrection for us? I mean, you know, a couple minutes.
Yeah, thanks, Will. Yeah. Appreciate that.
Try another session, Will.
Here's what the Reformation does, I think, for Bonhoeffer. The cross affirms that Jesus is present with us in our suffering. The resurrection affirms that even if our life ends abruptly, as Bonhoeffer's did, that is not the last word. That is not the last word. Remember Bonhoeffer's final words to his fellow prisoner. This is the end for me today, but it is also the beginning. So I think what the resurrection says, and I want everybody to hear this closely, is that death does not have the last word. You have two things with the cross and resurrection: that God is with us in our suffering, and that through all of that, death does not finally have the last word. Do you know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that death is the enemy of God? How many of you have been to a funeral before? You hear people at a funeral say things like, well, it was his time, right? That implies or suggests that death was the will of God for that person. But the Apostle Paul says otherwise. He says that death is the enemy of God. And what the resurrection shows us is that death does not finally have the last word. So, two basic points. Cross, God suffers with us in a godless world. Resurrection, this world is not the end. There is something more. All right? Hope in the midst of suffering and hope in the midst of godlessness.
Yeah.
That's what brought Bonhoeffer the kind of courage to persevere. Question?
Okay, so how does God answer prayers if he's basically powerless in this world?
Because, well, that's a tough one. My understanding would be that the prayer that, well, let me put it this way. If you've ever really suffered, I think of this when I get sick, which isn't real suffering. Although I had a stomach flu a couple weeks ago, which was pretty bad. But I think of it this way. Our first prayer, even before we utter it in midst of suffering, is, where is God? So the answer to that prayer, which is always our first prayer, is that he is here suffering with us just as he has suffered in the cross. That's what, part one. Part two is this. Those whose lives have been cut short, those who have experienced brutality and violence, are promised that even though God doesn't open this prison door now, God will. The last word is life. And the hope is that that final prayer will be answered. If not now, then. So it's a very difficult question you're asking, and I've asked it myself a number of times. Bonhoeffer's response to you is that A, God is with you in your suffering, and that B, ultimately, God will be victorious. Comment?
So wait, God is just a forever suffering being that will never, like, his suffering will just never end, is basically what you're saying.
Well, first of all, it's what Bonhoeffer is saying. Second of all, the idea that death does not have the last word is no to your question. It means that God suffers with us now, but the hope is in the end, God will be victorious, and that the current state of affairs will not continue forever.
Well, yes, but at least one person in the world will always suffer, and it's...
Well, until God transforms and heals the world. That's the promise.
If he comes in, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
But he's not here.
No, he's not.
If he ever comes, he'll be
here. This is an intro. Yeah, well, and that's the hope. That's what's called in nerd speak eschatological hope. It means that on the last day of creation, God will finally heal the entire world And theologians after Bonhoeffer, some of whom lived through the Holocaust themselves, will insist that God is present with us in the interim between the beginning of the world and the end of the world. And the end of the world is not what you hear in Left Behind. It's not about people disappearing and being enraptured up into space somewhere. The end of the world, according to the Apostle Paul, is when the entire creation is healed and brought up into the reality of God. So there is a long-term hope here. There is a hope that someday all of creation will be redeemed and healed. That's a big promise. And frankly, it's a very difficult one for me sometimes. But that's the promise that theologians after Bonhoeffer have tried to articulate.
Okay, one more question.
Yes, actually I have to move on, but I want to talk with you about this after, okay? I've only got 5 minutes left, so I have to move quickly, otherwise I get in trouble. All right, don't worry, I'll come back. I think about this stuff all the time. All right, so the last couple things I want to say. Christian theology for Bonhoeffer meant ministering to others. It meant suffering with others in a godless world. Now, my last question is this. Was Bonhoeffer alone? So, theology here. Talk about God. God suffers and is with us. And we are called to bear the sufferings of one another. All right, so the last question. Was Bonhoeffer alone in the midst of all this? Was Bonhoeffer alone? Yeah.
Physically, yes. Spiritually, no.
All right, so if we believe that God was present behind the prison cell with, or behind the door of the prison with Bonhoeffer, then spiritually, no. Were there other people who resisted? Yes, there were. There were a few other Christians that resisted. Take a look on the bottom of your worksheet. I have one listed. I can't talk about him much. His name is Paul Tillich. He's one of my favorites. He argued that the Nazis had basically committed idolatry. That is, they had elevated the nation or race as something godlike. And what Tillich argued with other Christians is that that was idolatry. So Tillich was one of those in 1933. Take a look now on the back of your worksheet. It says Luck at the very, very bottom. That's the name of a theologian. Listen to what he writes. It is surprising that the spirit that overtook the German nation, could seize so many pastors and church-going people in Germany up to and during World War II, but it did. At the time, the horrors of war had not been felt and the concentration camps had not been built. But the spirit that built them was already evident. So the kind of mentality that was overcoming the Nazis was spreading quickly in the early 1930s. Against that spirit or enthusiasm, the members of the confessing church, of whom Bonhoeffer was the leader, mustered careful and vigorous theological arguments, which I've tried to show you here. They were a minority then, and they were swept aside, but their bold witness and equally careful arguments encouraged thousands of people to resist Nazi policies and ideas. So it's not just about opinions. It's finding a basis for what you believe in scripture, tradition, and argument in Jesus Christ. So what Bonhoeffer does with others is resist the Nazis, and he's not alone. The last thing I want to read to you from Bonhoeffer is this. He writes, this is on page 19. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. There were other Christians who resisted with Bonhoeffer. They were only a few, but imagine how much strength that gave people. It wasn't just, quote-unquote, that God was present with Bonhoeffer behind the prison or behind the barbed wire, but there were other Christians, both in the church and in these camps, who suffered alongside of Bonhoeffer, which is why Bonhoeffer says, their presence gives me inconsolable joy. So you have other Christians as well. Bonhoeffer was not alone. To summarize, Dietrich Bonhoeffer drew from his faith that God was present in the midst of suffering, like God was present when Christ was crucified. He drew from consolation he found in the hymns of his Christian Lutheran tradition. He drew from Christian community to minister to others and to suffer with others as God suffered first in a godless world. Now just think about that tonight as we leave this discussion. Imagine you are in the place of Bonhoeffer. How would you persevere? What strength would you find? Bonhoeffer goes back to tradition, to his Christian community, and to the way of Christ to find strength to do what he did, which was face impossible odds and witness to a suffering God in a godless world. All right, it is now 6:45, right on the nose. We conclude for tonight. Tomorrow it's going to be your chance to offer up what you think Bonhoeffer has taught us and whether, in fact, we can draw from Bonhoeffer as a resource going out and facing the problems that we do. I'll see you then.